Say volume two to his gospel, all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. As we come to chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is in his third missionary journey to the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the major city of the Roman province of Asia, what we now know as southwestern Turkey. And so far, Luke has included an account of how Paul dealt with a group of disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus before he described, in general terms, Paul's ministry on this visit. Paul was welcomed in the synagogue there in Ephesus when he passed through Ephesus on the way home from his second missionary journey. And on this visit, he preached the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue for 3 months before it got too difficult. And that was a pretty long time as far as Paul's various synagogue ministries to be able to preach without needing to leave the synagogue. But when the Jews became contemptuous of the disciples of Jesus, and therefore Jesus himself, Luke says that Paul withdrew the disciples and moved his preaching ministry to a local hall, most likely a school, used for a school. And Luke says Paul continued preaching there for 2 more years, so that the gospel message was carried out from Ephesus throughout the entire province of Asia. But that was not all that was carried away from Paul, Luke says, as he continues in verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11, this is the word of God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. One of the great power encounters of redemptive history is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 18, when the prophet Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah had confronted King Ahab with his idolatry in worshiping Baal, and Elijah had confronted Israel with their wavering between the worship of Baal and the worship of the Lord. But neither Ahab nor Israel would repent. And so Elijah called and challenged all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, all 450 of them, along with Israel, to come up with him on top of Mount Carmel to decide the matter. He proposed that 2 bulls be brought, one for him to offer up to the Lord, and one for the prophets of Baal to offer up to Baal. The challenge was this, however. No one was allowed to light a match to the fire. The God who answered by fire was to be revered as the true God. The people answered, that sounds good to us. And so Elijah invited the prophets of Baal to go first, since they were so many. And you're probably familiar with the story. The prophets of Baal prepared their bull and called upon Baal to answer them, to bring the fire down. And they called upon Baal from morning until noon, but there was no answer. And at noon, Elijah began to mock them. And he urged them, you know, cry louder. He's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Or maybe he's using the restroom. Or maybe he's gone off on a trip. Or maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. They cried louder. They cut themselves. They carried on all day, all the way until the time of the evening offering. But there was nothing, no answer. And then Elijah called the people to come close so they could see. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been fallen out of use because of all the idolatry. He dug a trench around the altar, and then he put wood on it. And then he cut up the bull and put the pieces of the bull on the wood. And then he ordered that jars of water be brought to douse the wood. "Do it again," he says. "Do it again," he said, until the water doused the wood and the offering and filled up the trench. And then at the time of the evening offering, Elijah said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And then the fire of the Lord came down and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In our passage today, we see another power encounter as Jesus has sent his apostle Paul to Ephesus, a city that was known in the ancient world for its connection to dark magical arts. And Luke shows the power of Jesus and the gospel over these dark powers. And so we'll consider that since Jesus is more powerful than the forces of darkness, we must revere him above all powers. First, we will consider that we must receive Jesus' attestation to his messengers, verses 11 and 12. Luke says in verse 11 that along with Paul's preaching ministry in Ephesus, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And the word, therefore, miracle literally means power. Here it refers to great acts of power. And this is the theme of our passage today. In the New Testament, a miracle is, by definition, extraordinary. A miracle is not something that normally happens. It is something supernatural. And so, what is it that makes these miracles, these extraordinary things, extraordinary on top of that? It's kind of strange to say extraordinary miracles. Well, of course they're extraordinary. Luke explains the extraordinary nature of these miracles, as he continues in verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, normally, we have understood that as we see these accounts of the miraculous through the apostles, that the apostles have been present when these mighty acts have been done through them, perhaps even making physical contact with those that are receiving the miracles by the laying on of hands. But here Luke describes miraculous works being done through Paul, through items that have touched his skin that are then carried away to the sick and to the demon-possessed. These items are most likely, according to the Greek words, the handkerchiefs that Paul would have used to wipe the sweat from his face as he worked as a tent maker, and the work aprons that he wore. Not exactly glamorous items. John Calvin notes that God chose simple things so that there would be less temptation to worship these items, as we are prone to do. Luke makes clear that these miracles, these acts of power, were done by God. But he also says they were done by the hands of Paul, even though Paul was not present. And so the connection to Paul is important. The reason is that they served the ministry of the gospel by attesting to the fact that Paul was God's messenger and that the message he was proclaiming was God's message. This is how Paul refers to the miraculous signs that were done through him when he writes, for instance, to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, because the Corinthians, you may remember, we saw that Apollos came through, and he was a very gifted preacher. Then he went to Corinth, and they heard Apollos, and he had a powerful ministry. Well, in Corinth, and so the Corinthians, you know, began to compare Paul and kind of diminish him as an apostle. He had to defend his apostleship, and he says to them in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience." What were those signs of a true apostle? "With signs and wonders and mighty works." That was the purpose. And so, like the apostles in Jerusalem, including Peter, through whom similar extraordinary things happened, with people being healed even by standing in his shadow, Jesus attested to Paul as his apostle through miracles, even extraordinary miracles as far as miracles go. And so the fact, how does this come to us? Well, the fact that such signs and wonders were performed through the apostles, including Paul, it's not just a part of the history that we read in the Bible, in redemptive history, but it's consistent with what we find in ancient history, that these things cannot be refuted by ancient historians. There was no conspiracy here uncovered that accounts for this. And so it's part of the biblical witness that comes to us today and requires us to believe in the good news of Jesus that Paul and the other apostles proclaim, because Jesus attested to his messengers through these great and mighty works. John Stott here calls out the American televangelists who have offered to send the sick handkerchiefs, which they have blessed in an attempt to copy these miracles. But those kinds of deceivers and anyone who would be deceived by such a thing are either denying or misunderstanding that these were extraordinary miracles done for an extraordinary purpose. They're not presented to us to be an ordinary and ongoing normal part of church life. And so we respond to them appropriately by receiving them as Jesus' attestation to his message and his messengers. And so the message of the gospel that we believe, the message of the gospel that we proclaim, has been attested by God through miraculous signs done through his messengers. We see that first in the passage. Secondly, we see that we must recognize his sovereign exercise of his power in verses 13 through 17. Now, against the backdrop of these extraordinary miracles being done by God through Paul, Luke says in verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that King Solomon apparently had legendary power as an exorcist. This is not in the biblical accounts, but it was legendary. And this was believed to have been transmitted through incantations and formula to first century Jewish exorcists. Now, there are also writings that show that the Jewish rabbis disapproved of this practice. Presumably, they would have disapproved because it had some similarities with the dark magical practices. Literally, the Greek reads that these traveling Jewish exorcists attempted to name the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Richard Longnecker notes that the use of magical names and incantations to exorcise spirits was common in the ancient world, and it seems to have been especially prominent at Ephesus. Ephesus was known in the ancient world as a center for the practice of dark magical arts, so much so that the handbooks for such crafts were called Ephesian writings. Luke's description indicates that these Jewish exorcists were invoking Jesus' name as a magical formula, not calling upon one whom they knew by faith or whom they served. He was the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, which again is another emphasis in the passage that that Paul is the messenger of the gospel, and that is what the miracles attest to. Luke then shares a specific example of these exorcists beginning in verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, there's no record of a man named Sceva being the high priest. It may be that he was part of a high priestly family. It may be that he claimed to be the high priest, or that his sons claimed that he was the high priest. In order to assist their venture of being traveling Jewish exorcists. Richard Longnecker, quoting Bruce Metzger, notes that Jewish practitioners of magic were highly esteemed in antiquity, for they were believed to have command of particularly effective spells. The great reluctance of the Jews to pronounce the divine name was known among the ancients and often misinterpreted according to magical practices. The Jews would not pronounce the name of God, considering it to be too holy to do so. And so what's being said here is that apparently this was seized upon by those who practiced magic, who thought, whoa, well, maybe we could harness the name of this powerful God for our wishes and our practices. And so Longnecker continues, those connected with the Jewish priesthood would have enjoyed great prestige in magical circles, since they were the most likely ones to know the true pronunciation of the ineffable name and therefore most able to release its power. And so what we seem to see here is that some Jewish exorcists came into contact with Paul and his preaching and the miracles that were being done through Paul in Jesus' name, and then they sought to make magical use out of this name they had heard, this powerful name of Jesus. And Luke then relates an event that occurred when these seven sons were trying to exorcise an evil spirit in this way in verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? As we read the gospel writers show us that when Jesus conducted his ministry, even though his disciples often wondered who this guy was, the demons knew who he was. And they knew that Jesus had authority to cast them out of those whom they were oppressing. The evil spirit's words to these seven sons of Sceva basically amount to the evil spirit saying, I don't recognize you as having any authority over me from Jesus. They didn't have any real connection with Jesus as Paul did. They were just trying to use Jesus' name as a magical formula. And so as Longnecker again says, it was like they were using a weapon that they were unfamiliar with and it exploded in their hands. Luke goes on in verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And so the idea here is that the evil spirit empowered this man it possessed to do this. And so these exorcists tried to use the name of Jesus as a magical charm, and in doing so, they found themselves overpowered, injured, and humiliated, even though there were seven of them and one of the possessed man. Now, this is a reminder to us that we dare not take lightly the power and the danger of the spiritual forces of evil. And the fact that God is our protector against such forces does not mean that we are more powerful than those forces. It does not mean that they can do no harm to us no matter what we do and involve ourselves in. And so we must refuse to be involved with anything that proposes to interact with this dark world of demons and trust only in God's power to defend us from them, not our own. The result of this event was in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, why did this event have such a great effect on all the residents of Ephesus? Well, for a people who were submerged in superstition, and submerged in the idea that gods and their names could be manipulated and used for various purposes if you just knew how to do it. The reality that now here's this God who on the one hand has this power over illnesses and has this power over the forces of darkness, but on the other hand cannot be moved by human or magical means, but requires a personal commitment and connection to him, struck them with a reverent fear and a great regard for the name and the person behind that name of Jesus. His name was not like the name of the other gods that could be manipulated supposedly for their purposes. His name was connected to a sovereign God who heals according to his sovereign will and power. And this is a reminder to us that we too should revere the name of the Lord Jesus and take care how we use the name of the Lord, that we not use the name of the Lord in vain for empty or frivolous purposes, certainly not to try to promote our own selfish wishes, or certainly not to express our exasperation or cursing as the world does. And as we pray in Jesus' name, to remember that that is not some kind of magical or mechanical or even powerful in the sense of our power formula that we can use to accomplish our will. We have no movement or power over Jesus praying in his name, but we pray to him as our gracious Lord and Master and King and Savior to heal us, to provide for us, to do all these things according to his perfect, sovereign, and loving will. And so the power is his, and we look to him to use it as he will in his sovereignty. Thirdly, we see here that we must forsake reliance upon inferior dark powers in verses 18 and 19. Luke records how this event affected the community of believers in verse 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. There was no denying that Jesus' name was associated with power because people were being healed and demons were being cast out by the sweat rags that they took from the Apostle Paul's workshop. But the fact that this power could not be tapped into in the same manner that the magicians sought to operate exposed the weakness and the emptiness of the magical art and the greatness of the name of Jesus. And so for these still, remember, these are still pretty young Christians, and they're apparently still clinging to these magical practices. These presumably were part of their culture, part of their lives, all of their lives. And so this was a stark rebuke to the darkness and the usefulness of these things, the uselessness, rather. And it was a stark pointer to the supremacy of Christ in comparison to those. And so they'd apparently been continuing in these practices, but keeping them secret, perhaps. And maybe they thought, you know, that they were still helping them, or that they still had a place in their lives. But this event now exposes it all. And now they come forward and they confess now as sinful, and they name these practices that they're now going to make a break with, because this event has shown the weakness of approaching healing and power in these kinds of ways. Now, some of the believers were apparently among the major practitioners of the magic arts, having books of spells and formula that outline these practices. And so they express their realization of these things and their repentance and their break with these practices by bringing their manuals, their books, and burning them publicly in the sight of all. And so this would have been a testimony that they are now out of business and they are renouncing these practices and they're considering them to be evil. They don't want any more to do with them. They don't want anyone else to have anything to do with them. And some in the crowd apparently counted up the value of these books and found that they totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So we wonder, well, how much was that? Well, most of the scholars I consulted believe this was most likely the silver piece that was used to pay a common laborer a day's wage. And so if we considered Nebraska's current minimum wage, the onlookers were apparently thinking something like this. They could have sold those books for $6 million, and they're burning them. It was a powerful testimony to the darkness and the uselessness of what before had probably been a pretty good source of income for them in a place like Ephesus. And so while this wasn't dueling sacrifices on top of a mountain, Luke is describing a real power encounter in Ephesus between the powers of darkness and the power of Christ and his gospel. And once again, God answers by fire in a sense, as the powers of darkness are proved to be inferior and their writings are sent up in smoke, while the word of God continues to increase and to go forth in power. Luke gives his last summary of the progress of the gospel at this point in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord Jesus is meant there has become Luke's shorthand for the proclamation of the gospel. And so in addition to say that the gospel continued to increase, presumably the number of believers and the depth of their faith increased, Luke piles up power words here to say literally that the gospel was being powerful according to power. Prevailing mightily is the way the ESV translates that. And so these power encounters with the forces of darkness that showed the supremacy of Christ serve to attest to Paul as the messenger of the gospel and serve to confirm his message. And so their purpose was not to exalt Paul, it was to exalt Christ. Their purpose was not to become, there would be a preoccupation with those things in themselves, but that Christ and his kingdom would go forth. And Jesus promised his disciples when he was with them, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." And here in Ephesus, we see Jesus keeping his promise. We see him literally storming the gates of hell and setting captives free. And he's been doing it ever since, all over the world. And missionaries tell us, though we don't see those things here in the West, in our culture so much, where the gospel's come, the church is established, we have the word of God, but missionaries tell us he still does extraordinary things to reach those that are oppressed by satanic forces and in need of the ministry of his word. We have that word. We're part of the church, and we still have his power by the presence of the Holy Spirit filling us. And so the passage calls us, and let us revere his name, the name of Jesus above every other power, and let us serve and depend on him alone for this ministry and to glorify him. Let us pray. Jesus, we do praise you for your power over all things, including our enemies. We thank you that you came to free the captives and to break the oppression of sin and its curses, and that you have the power to do that. We thank you that you accomplished this by becoming humble and lowly and even subject to death and the curse of the cross. And we praise you for the power of your resurrection from the dead and acknowledge that you now reign in power at the right hand of the Father until you come to judge all mankind. Give us hearts to revere you and to prepare us now to meet with you at your table. In your name we pray. Amen.